This morning, as we enter into the final events of Luke's gospel account, which, believe it or not, we are getting closer and closer to the climax. One of the most significant details that you will see coming through the text of Scripture is the emphasis on the words that Jesus says. Specifically, you will see just how trustworthy the words are that Jesus says. And we can verify that Jesus' words are trustworthy because when Jesus says that something is going to happen, what happens? Whatever Jesus says would happen, happens. Right, Colton? That's right. In our text last Sunday, who most recently and most painfully experienced the trustworthiness of Jesus' words? It was Peter, wasn't it? Jesus had told Peter exactly what would happen in the order that it would happen, and what happened. Exactly what Jesus said would happen in the order that he said it would happen. He said, Simon, Satan is going to sift you all, you and your other disciples. Your faith, Simon, will not fail. You will return. But you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. You realize that earlier in that same day, Peter had also seen the trustworthiness of Jesus' words when Jesus gave him and John instructions to go make things ready for the Passover meal. But that was only earlier in the same day? Yeah, it's just a few hours before that. Seems like it took place ages ago. But in reality, it had just been a few hours since they had eaten the Passover meal together in that upper room. Remember how Jesus had told Peter and John in Luke 22, verse 10, that when they went into the city, they would meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and they were to follow that man to the house he would enter. You remember that? Remember how Jesus then told Peter and John that they were to ask the master of the house where the guest room was, that the teacher might eat the Passover with his disciples. And remember how Jesus said the master would show them a large furnished room. So what happened in verse 13 when Peter and John entered the city? You guessed it. Everything did just as Jesus said it would happen. And you just keep going further and further back in Jesus' ministry, and you see again and again Jesus declaring that something will happen, or even commanding something to happen, and it happens. Remember the colt that Jesus said would be tied up at the village? It had never been written. The disciples go and they check it out. Guess what? There it is. The colt tied up next to this house who had never been written. The blind man. What did Jesus say? Receive your sight. And what happened? He received his sight. The woman healed of her stooping disability, the casting out of the mute demon, the ability to give his disciples the ability to heal the sick, the rebuking of the wind and the raging of the sea so that it ceased, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. In every instance, what Jesus said would happen did happen. So as we come to the events of Luke 22, verse 63 and following, it should not be a surprise when we begin seeing things happen once again that Jesus said would happen. Except now, the things that Jesus said would happen are happening to Jesus. Look with me starting in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22. It says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, blaspheme is one of those words in our English Bibles that translators typically don't translate. Do you know that? They opt to transliterate. What's the difference? Well, you go to the Greek text, and what does the word say? It's the Greek word blasphemeo. Guess what that awfully much sounds like? It sounds like blaspheme. So what does blasphemeo mean? Well, it means blasphemeo, blaspheme. Wow. Does that help us? So essentially, they've taken the Greek word and simply Englishized it into the word blaspheme. So that's the question. What does it mean then when the text says that these men who held or guarded Jesus were blaspheming or speaking blasphemy to him? Well, to blaspheme another person would be the equivalent of slandering or defaming him, to speak about him in a disrespectful way. So in one sense, you or I could walk around slandering or speaking disrespectfully about someone, and we could legitimately call it a form of blasphemy. But when we see the word blaspheme being used about the way these guards are speaking to Jesus, I think you and I can detect something different about the kind of blasphemy that's taking place here. They're not just blaspheming any typical person. I think that's the point of the word being expressed as it is. Who are they blaspheming? Who are they slandering and defaming and treating disrespectfully? Someone who is worthy of their worship. We see these men mocking Jesus. We see these men blindfolding Jesus. We see them striking Jesus while he's blindfolded. And we hear them blasphemously utter these words, "Prophesy!" Who is it that struck you? Do they realize that Jesus could do exactly what they're mocking him for? Why didn't he put them in their place? I mean, wouldn't you and I? We'd be like, well, we'll see about this. Guess what? Strike so-and-so dead. Strike so-and-so dead. Strike so-and-so dead, right? That's what we'd be like. But that's why we're not God. There's an unusual similarity between what is being said about Jesus here by these men and what was said to Jesus back in Luke 4 when Jesus was in another helpless situation. Remember Luke 4? Who comes to Jesus in the wilderness after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days? Satan does. You know what Satan says to Jesus? He takes who he is, and he tries to leverage that to get Jesus to do something for Satan. First of all, he says, "Jesus, if you are who you say you are, the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Aren't you hungry, Jesus?" There's a really easy way to fix that. "Jesus, if you are who you say you are, let me take you up here to the top of the temple. We'll do a little bit of a fear factor. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle. The Bible says your angels will catch you. If you are who you are, who you say you are, do it." At that time, Satan was alone with Jesus. Just he and Jesus there in the wilderness, no one else. But now, the opportune time that Satan was looking for back then had come. And now, Satan has secured a whole host of willing participants to join in blaspheming, to join in defaming and speaking against the Son of God with him. And first we have these guards of the high priest mocking Jesus, striking Jesus, using the very same kind of blasphemous speech that the devil used in his temptations of Jesus. If you're a prophet, prophesy. Which one of us hit you? Everyone thinks you're a prophet, Jesus. Well then, prophet, let's see how good your prophecies really are. If you're really a prophet, perform your prophetic gifts for us. Sounds a lot like Satan, doesn't it? But do you think that the one who made the stars and called them all by name would be able to identify the name of each mocker who had struck him? Do you think that the one who fashioned the human DNA from the dust of the ground and formed each one of these mockers in their mother's wombs, do you think that he would have any problem calling out the most recent culprit who slapped him in his precious face? Do you think that the one who knows the very thoughts and the intents of the heart and will return to this earth and render perfect justice to every single human being who has ever lived for the things they have done, do you think that he could have easily singled out in order every single man that dared to blaspheme and make mockery of their future judge? I think he could do that. So why didn't he? Because it was not the will of the Father for Jesus to carry out the will of these wicked men. It was the will of the Father for Jesus to die for them. The Son of God did not come and become man in order to perform tricks on command by mockers. Divinity did not take upon himself humanity to put on a show for people who scorned him. Why did the Son of God become flesh and dwell among us? It's so that people might receive him. It's so that people might believe on his name. It's so people might, through him, be given the right, the authority to become children of God. But for that to happen, friend, the Son of God needed to carry out the will of his Father. And he needed to give himself into the hands of sinful men like these. And he needed to endure the blows and the blasphemous words coming from their lips. We keep reading as we come to verse 66. Morning comes, and Jesus is transferred from the care, if you want to call it that, the care of the mocking guards, into the care of the Jewish elders and the religious leaders. So verse 66 reads, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Back in Luke chapter 20, this same group of people had confronted Jesus as he taught in the temple. And they had publicly challenged his authority. Remember how Jesus had responded? They come to him, they say, by what authority are you doing these things, right? He just got done flipping over tables and chasing out money changers, and he set himself right in their place in the temple, preaching to the people. So along come the chief priests, the scribes, and they come to Jesus, and they point their finger at him, and they say, who gives you the authority to do these things? Remember how he answered them? He says, well, let me answer your question with a question of my own. The baptism of John. Well, you know John the Baptist, right? He baptized people and he did his ministry there. Where did that come from? From heaven or from men? In other words, Jesus is asking, where did John get his authority? What they do? We're like, if we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, look at all these people around us. They're going to pick up rocks and stone us because they believe, they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So at that time, with these two pressures squeezing in them from opposite sides, they took the easy way out, didn't they? They said, I don't know. Well, guess what? One of those pressures is now no longer an issue. And that's been kind of the hope and the desire of these religious leaders and political leaders. They've been wanting an opportunity to get Jesus by himself, away from the crowds. Judas helped with that. And now that pressure is gone. And they can have their way without fear of the crowds. So they may be asking Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us. But Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that whatever he might say, it's not going to change what they really think about his identity. He says to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. I mean, he could have asked them the same question he asked to his disciples back in Luke 9, verse 20. He could have asked, who do you say that I am? They had the right answer. But these men sitting here surrounding him, no answer really mattered. It doesn't matter if they thought him to be an innocent man or an imposter, because they're bent on one thing, his destruction. Not because Jesus had done anything unlawful, not because Jesus was deserving of it, it's because they were fundamentally opposed to him. It's because he was light and they loved darkness. In fact, John 3, verses 19 and 20 says, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And it was the presence of that light dwelling among them that compelled them to take whatever action they could to extinguish that light. Because again and again, throughout Jesus' ministry, that light had exposed the deeds of these men here around Jesus, and Jesus, the Christ, had revealed their deeds to be evil. Friends, that's what Jesus Christ does with our deeds. When the light of his pure righteousness first shines down on our lives. Like these Jewish leaders, these scribes and chief priests, we like to think of ourselves as good and righteous people, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as generous and kind and decent human beings. And people may even view us as good and generous and decent human beings. But when we are introduced for the first time to the glorious Jesus Christ, and our loving friend or co-worker who's a believer holds up the Jesus Christ of the Bible for us to see, our initial response is to recoil from him. Why is that? It's because when we stand in the light of the righteousness of Jesus, we are shocked to discover that all the goodness and all the kindness and all the decency we thought we possessed under the rays of his light are in fact not good compared to the pure righteousness of Jesus. All of our deeds are in reality evil. And what are the two possible outcomes when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, exposes our deeds to be evil in his sight? There's one of two options. Either we will hate Christ and his light, and we will remain in darkness, trusting in our own supposed goodness, and refuse to come to him. Or we will be drawn by the Father into the light of his Son, and we will humble ourselves as the wicked, self-righteous sinners that we are under the brilliant beams of his perfect righteousness. And we will repent from the evil of trusting in our own self-righteous deeds and cling by faith to Christ and his perfect righteousness as the only righteousness that God will accept. So what about these elders, these chief priests and scribes sitting here asking Jesus whether he's the Christ or not? Are they being drawn by God into the exposing light of his Son? They hate the light of Christ. He has exposed their deeds as evil, and they cannot stand the presence of his perfect righteousness any longer. And this reality is quickly confirmed by Jesus in his response to them. They say, if you are the Christ, tell us. He says to them, if I tell you that I'm the Christ, you will by no means believe. I can say it from my mouth, and you're not going to believe it. Even if I also ask you this question, you will by no means answer me or let me go. But then Jesus tells them one of the most incredible things that they would ever hear coming from his mouth. He goes on to say in verse 69, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, if you've been with us for several months studying through Luke's gospel, this declaration by Jesus might sound a bit familiar. Turn back for a moment to Luke chapter 20, verse 41, because Jesus had already laid the foundation for what he says here in verse 69 just a few days earlier. Luke 20, verse 41. Remember that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees brought these series of tests to Jesus, right? You know, here's should you pay taxes to Caesar or no? Right? Or you have the instance of the lady who ended up marrying seven husbands. You know, one died. She married each one of them. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Right? We don't believe in a resurrection, but here, figure this one out. At the end of all those tests, which Jesus passes with flying colors, putting them in their place, what does he say to them? Verse 41. He says to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord, right? So figure this out here. The Lord said to my Lord. Who's the my? And who's the one writing? That's David's Lord, all right? So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now compare this quotation from Psalm 110, which we read earlier this morning, compare that with what Jesus now says in Luke 22 to this group of religious and political leaders before whom he's standing trial. You see the similarities? He says in verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now, these religious and political leaders have already taken issue with people's claim that Jesus is the Christ. Right? They can't stand that. They will never believe that he's the Christ. The idea that this Jesus is the Christ and therefore the Son of David, as people have supposed, is bad enough. What Jesus says now is what puts them over the edge. Because as Christ, Jesus is not claiming to be simply the Son of David. he declares himself, as he so often does, to be the Son of Man. And not only that, but he is telling them that from this point on, right? What point? Well, the point that he goes to that cross, dies, and is resurrected, guess where he's going? He's going to be at the right hand of the power of God. There's only one person who has the right to sit at the right hand of the power of God. And that's the one that Scripture says will sit at the Lord's right hand. As David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is a moment of crystal clarity when the enemies of David's Lord realize the implications of what Jesus is saying. Because what do they ask him in verse 70? They ask him the obvious implication. "They all then said, are you then the Son of God?" Is that what you're implying to us here today? To which he replies, "You rightly say that I am." What you are saying, I affirm to be true. The very identity that the devil had blasphemously challenged back in Luke chapter 4, the very identity that the demons had cried out in his presence as he cast them out, that identity has been voiced in this very room by these religious leaders and political leaders, by the elders of the people, the chief priests, by the scribes. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus has said, "I am. The light is here." He's shining. And the uncertainty about Jesus' identity has been stripped away. And now it comes down to the response of these political and religious leaders. Will they be drawn by God into the light of his Son? Will they humble themselves? Will they repent of the evil of trusting in their own self-righteous deeds, which they are so well known for? And will they cling by faith to Christ, the Son of God, who is standing in their presence at this very moment? Or will they hate Christ and his light and remain in darkness and refuse to come to him? What happens? What's their response? Verse 41 gives us a very clear indication of what that is. They said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Does that sound like they're humbling themselves before this man? Or does it sound like they're rejecting him? Is their response to the Son of God, "Let's come to him"? It's the exact opposite. Instead, they say to each other, "We've got him." Jesus has incriminated himself by claiming to be the Son of God. And the words that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declared to the religious and political leaders of Israel once again rings true in our ears. "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Well, guess what? He told them. And did they believe? They did not. They rejected the very Son of God who was standing in their very presence, just like Jesus had said. So let me ask you here today, each and every one of us, do you believe?
do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and none other? Do you believe that Jesus will do what he says he will do? Do you believe that what Jesus says is going to happen is going to happen? Have you, my friend, come into the light of his righteous presence? And has he shown you how utterly worthless and evil your own version of righteousness truly is in his sight? Has he done that? Have you come to see yourselves the way he does? We must all be drawn by God into the light of his Son. We must all realize that there are no works of righteousness which we can do to be accepted in God's sight. There's only one person whose righteousness is going to meet the approval of God, and it's not ours. It's the righteousness of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. Not Jesus Christ and your strict adherence to a set of rules. Not Jesus Christ and the kind deeds that you do. Not Jesus Christ and the nice person that you are. Not Jesus Christ and your common human decency. Because anything you might attempt to contribute to your salvation negates the salvation that Jesus Christ has come to obtain for you. He will not share his glory in saving people with anyone. Only Jesus and Jesus alone can save you. If you in any way lean on any goodness or any kindness or any righteousness of your own, you're not believing the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through the Jesus of the Bible. So, my friend, is this the Jesus who you are trusting in today? Is this the Jesus in whom you have believed?